Take your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, good Lord willing. I will be preaching messages on the Sunday mornings throughout this month leading up to Christmas on something that relates to the subject of Christmas. I don't know about Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, probably will not. Probably preach on other subjects, but Sunday mornings, with the Lord's permission, the Lord's will, I'll be preaching on Christmas themes. And this morning I want to talk to you about the virgin birth. I was talking to Charlie yesterday. He and I were out visiting. And Charlie told me he was teaching a Sunday school class this morning. And he was going to be teaching on the virgin birth. I said, that's great. I'm going to be preaching on the virgin birth. It doesn't bother me whenever that you have duplications like that. It tells me that that's what needs to be emphasized at that time. Amen? And it doesn't bother me at all. Now, Genesis chapter 3, I want you to look at verses 14 and 15. You understand the background of this. Adam and Eve have sinned against God. And now the Lord is pronouncing the consequences of their disobedience to Him. And in verses 14 and 15, we have what the Lord says to the devil. The devil thinks he's had the victory, but the Lord tells him this in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is a rich, rich prophetic verse, verse 15. My, so much that could be said. But I want you to notice particularly, the Lord speaks here of her seed, the seed of woman, not the seed of man, but the seed of woman. And then it says of her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel, indicating that it was going to be a male seed, his heel. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the virgin birth here, which would be the seed of woman, a man born as a seed of woman instead of the seed of man. Dear Father, please bless this morning as I seek to preach. You know, I'm a little bit under the weather, and because of that, my mind's a little bit cloudy. My speech is a little bit weak. But I know that your strength is often manifested in our weaknesses, and that's what I pray will take place this morning. Show yourself powerful on behalf of these people by working through their pastor and delivering this message that you've given me for this hour. I pray that when we leave here this morning, we would leave here with a greater confidence in the fact that we do have the true and only Savior, that we have the Christ that was prophesied way back there, just hours at most after the fall of man, way back in Genesis chapter 3. And if there's someone here this morning that has never trusted in Christ, maybe they've been looking for the Savior, may they realize this morning that the one that fulfilled this wonderful prophecy and this wonderful promise, that He must be the Savior. There's never been another like Him, never will be another like Him. That this must be Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bless as I preach, enlighten our hearts and minds, give us faith to lay hold to the truths before us. In Jesus' name, amen. The fall of mankind by way of Adam's willful disobedience occurred shortly after the creation of man. The devil, in the form of a serpent, deceived Eve into disobeying God by partaking of the forbidden fruit of what the Bible calls the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And through her, he also tempted Adam to follow suit. We read over in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, this passage commenting on what took place in the fall of man. And the Bible says this, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Otherwise, Eve was deceived. She was tricked by the devil into partaking of the forbidden fruit. But then, through her, the devil tempted Adam till willfully. He was not deceived into partaking of the forbidden fruit, but he willfully partook of that forbidden fruit the Lord had told them not to partake of. As a result of that, Adam, being the federal head of the human race, by his deliberate disobedience brought sin into the world, of which death is an undeniable proof. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we find, "Wherefore, as by one man," that was Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and for that all have sinned." And so we find there that death entered into the world by sin. You say, "Well, I have not inherited that sin nature from Adam." You're going to die and prove that you did. You're going to die and prove it. And the fact that you have aged a little bit in the last year shows that you're well on your way. No, we are all sinners as descendants of Adam. He was the federal head of the human race. We're his descendants, and therefore we are all sinners, and our deaths prove it. Now, to deceive Adam into eating of the forbidden fruit, Satan appeared to her as a serpent. Now, what the serpent looked like before the fall of man, we honestly do not know. All we can do is let our sanctified imaginations run with us a little bit and try to imagine. All that we're told is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, that has the first mention of the serpent in the Bible, and it simply says this, that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which means that the serpent was a very cunning and a very crafty beast. Now, what all that entails, we're not sure. But I can imagine, as I think about him being a subtle creature, that probably he was a playful type creature that Eve had found very entertaining. You know, you have some animals that are a little bit more subtle than others. They have little unique ways about them, things to make you smile. And I can imagine that Eve going out in the Garden of Eden and she's seeing all these other creatures, all these other animals. And there was one that was more subtle than the others, more cunning, more crafty. And perhaps she would look at that serpent, and she was probably entertained by his actions and so forth there. But that's all we're told, that he was more subtle than any beast of the field. And apparently he found him very entertaining. For that is the beast that the devil chose to work through in order to get to Eve. Now, following the fall of man, the Lord pronounced a curse upon the serpent. That curse is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. The Lord said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And so, from that passage of Scripture, that one verse of Scripture, it implies to us that the appearance of the serpent was much different before the fall than the appearance of the serpent was after the fall, and as the appearance of serpents are in our day. As I read through my Bible, I found this interesting, that the Bible speaks in some other passages of the fiery flying serpent. I find that in Isaiah 14:29 and Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 6. And perhaps that indicates that before the fall of man, the serpent perhaps could fly through the air. We often think about him having legs and now he's got to crawl. But perhaps he could fly through the air, and perhaps he had a fiery angelic type appearance about him. I could see why the devil would then use the serpent in order to try to reach to Eve. For the Bible tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, where it is warning us that false apostles transform themselves into apostles of Christ. Otherwise, the false teachers of our day will come across as being the genuine thing in order to deceive us. And then the Bible says, after warning us of that, it says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." And I compare that with the references of serpents being like fiery flying serpents and then transformed into an angel of light. And I just wonder exactly how this devil appeared in that serpent back there in Genesis chapter 3. Perhaps it was like some kind of angelic being flying and having a fiery appearance about it. I don't know. Again, I'm just letting my imagination run with me a little bit. I thank you for bearing with me. I love to do that. Now, whether the serpent could fly or not before the fall of man, that's really of no eternal importance, what he looked like. However, the fact that serpents slither upon their bellies is important to us, for their doing so reminds us of Adam's fall. It reminds us, yes, Adam did fall. And their slithering upon their bellies also reminds us of our inherent sinfulness as descendants of Adam. We are born with that sin nature, that is, that nature in us that is prone to do the wrong thing. We do not have to be taught to do wrong. We have to be taught to do right. We have to be rewarded to get us to do right. We have to be punished to keep us from doing wrong. Why is that? Because we are descendants of Adam, and we are born with that inherent fallen sin nature, and it is just in our nature to do the wrong. That is the most natural thing in the world for man. And so when I see a serpent slithering along on his belly there, I'm reminded, yes, Adam did fall, and I'm reminded, yes, I do have that fallen sin nature. But also when I see that serpent slither across the ground, I'm also reminded of God's power over the devil. Because whatever the serpent was before then, now the serpent must crawl upon his belly, and he must eat dust for as long as there are such things as serpents in the world. And so every time I see an old snake, it reminds me of some truths in the Word of God. Now, I can imagine here whenever that the Lord pronounced this curse upon the devil, and as he does so, the devil was obviously rejoicing over the fall of Adam. For though he had failed in his earlier attempt to usurp the throne of God in heaven, I trust you're familiar with the story, how that he had sought to take the place of God. The Bible says Satan said, I will, otherwise I'm going to take God's place. And a host of angels followed him in that rebellion, but they failed in that rebellion, and he was cast out of heaven there. And so he had failed in that attempt to dethrone God and take the throne of God for himself. But now he had succeeded in bringing the curse of sin upon God's most cherished creatures, and that is human beings. We are the most special. We are the crown of God's creation. We are the ones that are created with the abilities to fellowship with God, to enjoy a relationship with God. We are the ones that have the abilities to communicate with God. We are the crown of God's creation. And so Satan must have rejoiced in the fact that it appeared that he had succeeded in bringing the curse of God upon man, his most cherished creation, us human beings. But before the day was over, God announced to Satan that because he is omniscient, that means God knows everything, and because of his omniscience, he knew this was going to happen. The fall of man, the sin of Adam, did not catch God by surprise, and therefore in anticipation of it, he had already devised a plan. A plan whereby mankind, by another man, could be saved from his inherent sinfulness and the consequences. Now, how could this be? How could fallen man be saved by another man? How could this be? How could one doomed sinner save another doomed sinner from his sin? Can a drowning man save another drowning man? No, not very likely. Can a man trapped in a burning house save another man that's trapped in the house with him from burning? No, it's not very likely either. Then how can a sinful man save another sinful man from the eternal damnation that both are doomed to because of Adam's fall? How could that be? The answer is this. Another sinful man can't. One sinful man can't save another sinful man. It's an impossibility. But a sinless man could. A sinless man could. But wait a minute. All descendants of Adam are sinful men. How can there be a sinless man? How can they be? You see, human beings are all from the contaminated seed of Adam, and thus, as I've said already, we are sinners by nature. Therefore, there can never be a sinless man, at least according to human reasoning. But that is not true, for not if a woman gave birth to another man that was not the seed of Adam, then we would have a sinless man. And the devil, whenever the Lord made that prophecy and that promise there, the devil must have shouted, "That is impossible! That is impossible! There's no way that a sinless man can come. Mankind, humanity has been contaminated by the fall of Adam." But I'm here to tell you this morning, and I'm glad I can do this, that with God, all things are possible. With God, nothing is impossible. And so God said this. He said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, and not man's seed, but her seed, the seed of woman, it, the seed of woman, shall bruise thy head." He's saying that to the devil. "And thou shalt bruise his heel." You'll bruise the seed of woman's heel. He's going to bruise your head, but you're going to bruise his heel. Now, how could this be? How could this be? Remember, this is made within hours after the fall of man. How could this be?
I would imagine Adam, though the promise was made there and in the presence of Adam, I know that Adam obviously heard that and Adam obviously believed that. But at the same time, I'm sure that Adam pondered that question all of his 930 years of life. I have fallen, but God has made a promise that there is going to come the seed of a woman. And through that seed of woman, the devil's head is going to be crushed. His heel will be bruised in the process. But by way of that seed of woman, the salvation is going to be provided for me. And though Adam lived to be 930 years old and never knew the answer of how that would be, he must have wondered all through that 930 years, believing that it was going to be, but he must have wondered, how in the world can that take place? How in the world? But by faith, he was still saved because he believed it would take place. You don't have to know how God's going to do things. All you got to do is believe that God's going to do it. Amen? And so Adam believed in that, but wondering how. And then for over 3,000 years, the saints of old believed that God was going to fulfill that promise, but none of them understood it. For over 3,000 years, this is basically all we know. Seed of woman is going to come. Another man is going to come, seed of woman, pay for our sins. But how can this be? And so for well over 3,000 years, the saints of old, believing that that was going to take place, wondered how it was going to be because there was no further revelation given to them of how this was going to be. I can imagine the devil himself and all of the fallen angels that followed him in the rebellion against God. How that they and the scoffers throughout those 3,000 plus years must have all laughed at the impossible promise of God that those saints of old believed. They would look at them and they would say, we believe that God is going to provide another man to save us from our sins. It will not be the seed of a man as we are, it will be the seed of a woman. And the others, the old devil must have laughed at them and said, you know that's an impossibility. And the fallen angels must have rejoiced in the fact that in their mind that was an impossibility and that could never take place. And I can imagine the scoffers of that day, as those saints of old would say, you must believe that God's going to provide the seed of woman to pay for our sins, to provide for our salvation. They must have looked at those saints of old and said, there's no way in the world. You're a bunch of fools for believing that. But thank God there were people throughout all those thousands of years that believed that that was going to take place. They did not understand how it was going to be for over 3,000 years. But then after a little over 3,000 years, God gave another little tidbit of revelation through His prophet Isaiah. Another little bit of information concerning how a man was going to be born without a human father. We find over in the book of Isaiah chapter 7. And we look at verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. After 3,000 years now, we get another little tidbit of information. And here's what God says to the old prophet. Therefore, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. Now, that's a rich verse of Scripture right there. Amen? That's a rich verse of Scripture. He tells him here, he says, here's a little bit more information about that Genesis 3:15 promise here to help you to get a little bit better idea of how it's going to take place. He says the Savior, and I said would be the seed of woman, not the seed of man. The way that's going to take place, the Savior will be born of a virgin. That is a woman in whom the seed of Adam's descendants has never been sown or planted. So it's going to be a virgin woman. And not only that, but he says His name will also be Emmanuel. Now you know what the word Emmanuel means? God with us. Otherwise, He's not going to be just a man. He's going to be the God-man. This is going to be a miracle of God. And so they get that. And now they've got a little bit more understanding of how that prophecy way back in Genesis 3:15, after 3,000 plus years, they've got a little bit better understanding of how this is going to take place. But they're still wondering, how is a virgin going to give birth to the promised Savior? God did not answer the how for almost another 1,000 years. In fact, He did not answer the how of that to just a few months before that it actually was fulfilled. And we go over to the Gospel of Luke to see how it was fulfilled. In the Gospel of Luke, you know, of course, that the Gospel of Luke was written by a medical doctor by the name of Dr. Luke. I find it interesting that God used a medical doctor in order to give us this story here. Certainly, if a doctor would believe it, I ought to be able to believe it. Amen? I mean, this is his field of study, not mine. And so, after almost another 1,000 years, just before it happened, Dr. Luke records the story of what took place. He recorded the story. Here's a man who lived at the time of the promised Savior's birth. And he tells us this, beginning in Luke chapter 1, and we look at verse 26. Notice what the Bible says, Luke 1:26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Now notice this, it says she was a virgin, but she was a spouse. So being a spouse to a man would be something similar to us being engaged today, but it was much more binding. When a man wanted to marry a woman, he would meet with the families would meet together, and they would agree for the daughter to marry the son of this other family. And when they had made that agreement, they would be espoused to one another. And then there would be a period of time, usually about a year's time, in which the man would go back and he would be preparing a house for the bride, and she would be preparing her dress and so forth for the wedding. And that was something that if they broke off the espousal, they actually had to go through a divorce proceeding. Today, if somebody's engaged, they want to break it off, they just say, "I'm breaking it off," and hopefully they give the ring back. That's not the way it was then. It was a binding agreement there. And so this girl is a spouse to this man, Joseph, but she's a virgin. It says, of the house of David. Otherwise, she's a descendant of King David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." The name Jesus means Savior. "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest." Otherwise, he's going to be the Son of God. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." One day this child says, he's going to reign over the world from the throne of David in Jerusalem. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary, now get this, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" She says, "You say I'm going to conceive a child. How in the world can this be? I still don't know. I don't understand this. I've never had physical relations with a man. No seed of man has ever been implanted in me. I'm a spouse to a man that I love dearly. I've saved myself for him, and I will never give to someone else what I have saved for him. How in the world can this be, seeing I've never known a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Otherwise, he's Emmanuel, God with us. And so now we see through Dr. Luke, he gives us this bit of information. You see what he's saying here? He says, here's how it's going to be, Mary. The saints of old have wondered how it was going to be. And now I'm going to tell you how it's going to take place. Just like you're wondering how, they wondered how, but I'm going to tell you how it's going to be. He says this. He says, "The promised Savior will be miraculously conceived in your womb by God the Holy Spirit." Now that is the same Spirit that in Genesis 1:1 and 2 along there, the Bible says the Spirit moved upon the face of the deep. Otherwise, when this earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, and thereby He ignited the miraculous week of creation, and He says that same Spirit of God is now going to overshadow you. He is going to move upon you, and miraculously He's going to cause you to conceive a seed in your virgin womb. He said that's how it's going to be. It's not going to be by man, it's going to be by the Spirit of God. It's going to be a miracle. Now, I could imagine what must have gone through Mary's mind whenever that she had this revealed to her, that it was going to be a miracle of God. And you know something, I can imagine what goes through the minds perhaps of some of you that I'm preaching to. What goes through the minds of a lot of people today whenever you talk about a miraculously conceived child in the womb of a virgin. I know of one blasphemer that said something like this, "Oh, she went out and was unfaithful and that's what happened." No, that's not it. And so you may look at me and say to me and other believers as I am, say, "But preacher, that's unbelievable. That cannot be." Really? Let me tell you something. Dr. Luke was the one that wrote this story here, inspired by God, of course. But he was a medical doctor. Dr. Luke believed it so much that he dedicated his entire life to serving this one that would be conceived in the womb of this virgin. And according to one church tradition, and we cannot say with absolute certainty that traditions are reliable, but according to one church tradition, old Dr. Luke died as a martyr for his faith. We do know this, that he was a man that accompanied the Apostle Paul and suffered greatly with the Apostle Paul in his ministry there. Obviously, that medical doctor believed that this was a virgin-born child. Because when that child was born, Dr. Luke dedicated his life to living for that virgin-born Son of God. And Joseph, you talk about, listen, if it's not enough to convince a doctor, how about Joseph? Imagine what it was like for Mary's, the man that she was espoused to be married to. We go back to Matthew chapter 1, and here's what we find. Joseph has heard the word. The young lady that you're espoused to, she's expecting a child. And here's Joseph. Can you imagine what's going through his mind? I've kept myself pure for the lady that one day I would marry. And by the way, guys, you ought to keep yourself pure for the lady that God has for you. And he's saying, she has promised me that she's kept herself pure for me. And young ladies, you ought to keep yourself pure for the man that God has for you to marry. I don't care how popular this, that it is to go running out and everybody having sex. That's as ungodly as it can be. And so Joseph, he's thinking, I've kept myself for her. I thought she had kept herself for me. And now the rumor's going around that she's pregnant. What in the world is going on here? And so we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, how Joseph was convinced that Mary had not been unfaithful, that she was a virgin that was about to give birth to a child. It says in Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, but as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, you see, Joseph had an option. He could just put her away privately, or he could have had her stoned. He says, I don't want to do that, so I think I'll just put her away privately. We'll just go through this divorce thing, and I'll put her away privately. I still love her. And so while he thought on these things about putting her away, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Otherwise she's not been unfaithful to you. It's a miraculous child in her womb has been miraculously conceived there by God. And then he says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and it goes back to Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now notice what Joseph does. Then Joseph, verse 24, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph said, I'm convinced. I believe it. Let me tell you something. If a medical doctor was convinced enough that Mary's child was conceived miraculously by God, that she was a virgin when she gave birth to him, if a medical doctor was so convinced of that, that he was willing to dedicate his life to live for this child and even die for his glory, that ought to convince anybody. But then, if that was not enough, to go over here and see Joseph, the man that is espoused to Mary, and he is, when he hears the news, he's in shock. He can't believe the woman that he loves and he thought had kept herself for him has been unfaithful. But if he is convinced by an angel appearing to him and saying, no, she's not been unfaithful to you, you go ahead and take her. She's been pure. She's been faithful. Don't be afraid to take her. If you can convince Joseph on top of a medical doctor, I think that's pretty good proof right there, don't you? And I tell you what, the testimonies of these two men, who would have been probably the two most difficult men on the face of the earth to convince that Mary had conceived a child miraculously by God, that she was a virgin giving birth to the Savior in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3:15, that she was about to give birth to the seed of woman. Listen, let me tell you something. the testimony of those two men, they have persuaded me, and they have persuaded millions of other people that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. I am convinced of that so much that I have staked, like Luke did, and like Joseph did, I have staked my eternal welfare of my soul upon Jesus Christ being the Savior that God promised way back there the day Adam fell into sin. I've staked my hope, my eternal soul upon it. And many of you have as well. Have you not? If you have, say amen. Now, if you have not, why not? Why not? You say, I just can't believe that. I can't believe it. If you don't believe, it's because you choose not to believe. It's not because you look at the evidence and weigh the evidence. That's not it. It's because you just choose not to. You would rather live in your sin and die and burn in hell than to believe what God has said and done. It's that simple. My plea for you today that do not know the Lord as your Savior is this. Realize this is the one that God promised the day man fell into sin. God promised, I'm going to provide him. This is the one that over 3,000 years later, God said through Isaiah, this is how it's going to be. It's going to be a virgin-born son. This is the one that we're celebrating His birth of at this season of the year. The one that came as one without sin, that He might live a sinless life, die on the cross of Calvary, and pay for the sins of mankind. I can't do that for anybody. I care not how much I love you. I cannot pay for your sins because I'm an old sinner. I'm like a drowning man trying to drag a drowning man out of the water. It can't be done. I'm an old sinner trying to save. I just can't do it. But I can tell you about the one that can. He's the virgin-born Son of God. I beg you to trust Him today. I beg you to take Him. Let's stand.